Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And again, Father, we do depend upon your Holy Spirit. We look to him to be our teacher. We know that he is there to lead us and guide us into all truth and to bring back into our memory whatsoever you have spoken to us, that he is there to testify of you. And we know that, again, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, Father, we just ask in Jesus' name that you would give us insight, even more so as the book of Daniel says that in the last days knowledge would increase. And as these are the very last hours of the last days, we pray that you would give us insight that perhaps has not been really well known, and that you would encourage our hearts to understand, and that then we would live the reality of what you show us. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I got to slow down. I get all revved up in this stuff, and then I. So where we are is Zechariah chapter 4. And as we've studied, we know that Zechariah receives 8 different visions, although some scholars would say it's 10. We'll stick with the other scholars who say it's 8. And it is a vision that happens in one night, 8 parts in one night. And in the Hebrew language, the word then that you would find, the first word in every chapter actually is a word that speaks in a connective kind of a way. So vision 1 then is part of vision 2, that then is part of vision 3. So they actually build upon one another. So as we go through the 8 visions, they broaden the scope of the overall vision and they intensify the detail. So it's kind of a multi-dimensional vision. In chapter 4, it says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who was awakened out of sleep." And as we find throughout the Bible, the emotional and the stress level at times of dreams and vision can cause an incredible physical fatigue. And so as we study the book of Revelation, we know that John experienced the same kind of, if you will, physical fatigue that came from these multitude of revelations. The book of Daniel, he himself was physically distraught as he saw the visions and had the dreams. So here Zechariah has experienced through these visions a physical fatigue that actually has caused him to fall into a deep sleep. And the angel that has been interpreting these visions to him has now come back, kind of waken him to a new awareness of this continued vision. Now when I say he came back, you kind of have to go, well, where did he go? And where he went was actually way back in in chapter 2, where the angel went with this young man to measure Jerusalem to see how the Lord would be rebuilding it and expanding its boundary. That's in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we also saw this vision of Joshua the high priest, one of the 2 leaders during the physical time of Zechariah's prophecies. Now, also remember what's going on here historically is we have just finished up the prophecies of Haggai, who prophesied just a couple of months, stirring the people to physically build the temple after their freedom out of the Babylonian captivity. And just within days after Haggai's prophecies finished, Zechariah's prophecies then begin. And really were an extension of the basic prophecies of Haggai. So you may want to go back and study his book a little more thoroughly. We also know that Ezra, who was a scribe, was very, very active in teaching the people the Word of God as they'd stand by the hours at a pulpit preaching to the people for hours, expounding and expositing the Word. And then later on we get the ministry of Nehemiah. Ezra is involved in the temple, and Nehemiah is then involved in rebuilding the city and mainly the walls, and in troublous times. So that's what's going on. Meanwhile, these visions for Zechariah. So in chapter 4, the angel comes back and wakes Zechariah up, and the angel said to him, verse 2, and he said to me, "What do you see?" And so I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, Do you not know what these are? I always kind of go, well, if I did, I wouldn't have asked. But that's my little cynical thing. But so the angel says, well, do you know what these are? And he says, no, my Lord. So Zechariah confesses a number of times that though he sees the vision, he doesn't understand the vision. Now, I forgot to have Jerry put up a grease board here. I'm not an artist anyway, so you would just go, what is he scribbling? But what I want you to do in your mind, and I'll try to do it since you're looking at a different position than I am, the vision that Zechariah has, first of all, is involved with two olive trees. So there are the trees. And think about that. And the branches from these olive trees are going to a single large golden bowl. Okay, so two olive trees and a large golden bowl. Coming out of that bowl are seven pipes. So kind of one in the middle and three on each side. Seven pipes that are then arching down into this candlestick, or actually lampstand, this menorah, who has the seven branches with the little cups or bowls on each one of the seven branches. So the trees are olive trees. There is this golden bowl with seven pipes leading to the seven cups that are on top of this lampstand. And that's what he is seeing. Now, he asked the angel, well, what's this? And the angel says, you don't know? And he says, no, I don't know. Okay, so that's where we are. Okay, that's what he's seeing. Now, from here, the rest of the chapter is really understanding what is going on. What do they mean? What is symbolizing? It's a vision. What does this vision mean? How does it apply? What's the application? Now, and then another layer of understanding is there are scholars for hundreds of years that have been arguing about just how many pipes. So in the Hebrew language, you're going to get a whole nother level of argument about what Zechariah really saw. And I'll explain the argument. They don't argue about two trees. They don't argue about the single golden bowl that these branches from the trees are reaching into. But they do argue about how many pipes are going from the bowl to the menorah, to the lampstand. Basically, it's just an argument of way the words are in Hebrew. But some would say, like I just shared, there are seven pipes, one pipe to each cup on the menorah. There's a menorah over there, kind of, so you can, it's turned the wrong way. But there are these cups. Now, the actual size of the menorah, the cups would be about the size of a grapefruit, about, you know, big softball grapefruit size cut. So there's a cup and one pipe per cup. Well, they argue, though, some translators would say that there were seven pipes going from the one big bowl to each cup. So there would be seven times seven, or 49 small pipes reaching seven to each one of these seven cups. Now, the reason I even bring it up is because there's a valid understanding of the 49, as well as there's a valid understanding of the seven. And when I study the Bible and I find myself in the middle of an argument with all kinds of scholars for hundreds of years, I always sit back and kind of go like this, and I go, okay, what is each group really seeing? Because maybe they're seeing the same thing in two different ways. Maybe there's wisdom in looking at all of the ways that people interpret these Hebrew words and background and history and Judaism and so forth. And so I personally believe that you could translate this seven pipes to seven bowls and do no injustice, and we'll read about that. But I also see that perhaps there is a validity to 49 pipes And we'll see that. So then you can leave it, well, it could be either way or both ways, but certainly one or the other way. You follow me? So that's all the stuff that maybe you don't care about and you don't want to know, but here I am and you had to listen in, so there it is anyway. So, but that's what's going on. So in verse 5, well, I say that because, you know, when I was little, I hated history. And sometimes I choke because now I do a study history and I love it. And I don't know how much you're really concerned about understanding the details of the Bible. You might just say, if it's not John 3:16, I don't want to know. And so I really don't know. So I start with, a level of understanding and go as deep as maybe you want to put up with. Maybe you go, I don't want to hear all that. But I never know where we are individually with, the love of the details of God's Word. So you kind of get it all whether you want it or not, or at least what I know at this point. So it's getting down to verse 5 where Zechariah says, no, I don't know what this is, my Lord. And then the answer comes kind of in a very unique way. So the angel that's talking to Zechariah says, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So the first layer of interpretation of this vision is it's a word from the Lord to Zerubbabel, not Zechariah, but it's a message, if you will, by vision to Zechariah that really is a message to Zerubbabel. Now again, historically, we have two guys running around, a high priest named Joshua. We studied about his cleansing in chapter 3, as he stood as the high priest of the nation on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and went before the throne of God, and there was cleansed of his filthiness, putting on new garments and a new crown or turban, which really represents his mediation for the sins of the nation. Joshua was a real historical figure at this time, Zechariah's having the vision. A second historical figure was this guy Zerubbabel, and he was more of the governor of Judah. They didn't have a king at those times, remember? The last king that was a governor in Judah was just as Nebuchadnezzar took over as Babylon conquered Jerusalem. And from that time on, they've never had a king. Herod was a king in Judah, but he was a usurper. He was an Idumean. He was a Roman puppet. He wasn't Jewish at all. And so though they called him King Herod, he was really a puppet of Rome. And so even when Jesus came, he was really the king of the Jews, but there was no throne, and they rejected him. So prior to the Babylonian captivity, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah actually, was the last king that Israel, Judah ever had until the near future of this world will have King Jesus coming again. So if there was a throne, then Zerubbabel would be the king of Judah. So he is a king by genealogy, but can't be a king because there's no throne. Okay, now I'll give you one more. You remember Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel had been trained as a priest and was from the family of the priest, but he was in captivity in Babylon where there was no temple, so God couldn't use him as a priest. God used him as a prophet. So here's Zerubbabel. There's no throne. He can't be a king. So he's a governor, he's a leader, he's one of the elders. But he would be known today as one of the civic leaders. So Joshua was the religious leader, Zerubbabel was the civic, or the head of the city council, if you will. He was the political leader. So chapter 3 is to the high priest Joshua. Now chapter 4 is to the civic leader Zerubbabel. Okay, and so this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, and then the word is, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I think we all heard that scripture, and I think we all understand that the message is, it's not brain power, it's not willpower, it's not physical power that gets things done for the kingdom of God, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, His gifts, His anointings, His enablings, the supernaturalness of God working in us and through us that really accomplishes God's work and God's will. It's not human endeavor, but it's God-empowered endeavor. And this is the message. Now, the reason for the message, as you well know, Zerubbabel was involved in building this new temple, if you will, the temple of Ezra. And it was a monumental task. The city of Jerusalem was nothing but a heap of trash that had been gathered by the pagan leadership prior to the fall. And for the 70 years that Judah was actually destroyed and just a waste place, there were literally mountains of rubble that Zerubbabel is having to cope with, even to begin to work the foundation of the temple. Now, you know, according to Haggai, that the people were so frustrated with this monumental task that they just quit and went home. They started building their own homes. They started paneling their own houses and decorating their own houses. And for about 16 to 19 years, the house of God was totally neglected. So God rebukes them. Now they're stirred up to do the work, and as they get back ready to do the work, they're faced once again with this mountain of physical trash, just heaps and tons of broken stone and ash and timber and just garbage. And everyone is going, oh man. So God's trying to comfort them. God's saying, hey, it's not by your physical power that you're going to get this done. It's not by your mental prowess. It's going to be by my Spirit anointing you to get this done. So the ultimate level of interpretation is God is seeking to encourage the people, including Zerubbabel, about God doing the work through them instead of them doing the work all alone. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. So here God is encouraging, say, who are you, you pile of rubble? Before Zerubbabel, I'm just going to make you a level place. So again, that's assurance and confidence. And now I'm going to back up and read this because there's something here that we need to stop and look at. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he, which is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. There's a messianic prophecy right there. Who is the cornerstone? Who is the foundation stone? Who is the capstone? Yeah, Jesus is. So here we have a prophecy kind of nestled. Whatever the word is. Nestled within this great declaration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at this. Now, go back over to chapter 3, verse 9. And there was another subtle hint that there was a stone involved with Joshua. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, let's do verse 8. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who set before you, for they, the companions, are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. That's Jesus. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is a prophecy of the branch, the Messiah, out of the book of Isaiah. Remember, behold my servant, the branch, this virgin-born child, the son that was given. Now, the Bible declares that that's the Messiah, but it also declares that the Messiah, one of his names is the foundation. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the bedrock that our lives are to be built upon. Another stone designation is that he is the chief cornerstone, and that cornerstone is the one that is the key issue for all of the uprightness of the building, all the level of the building, and all the perpendicularness of a building. In other words, if this one chief cornerstone is out of tilt in any way, then everything that's built upon it will be out of proportion and weakened. So Christ is the chief cornerstone of our life, and upon Him we build our life. He is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone. And also one of the things that they used in that day for building was they would build arches. And they would actually build a wooden scaffolding and begin to stack the stones up in columns to create this column of an arch. And as they would build it up, they would get it all up to the top, the wood of the, you know, the scaffolding supported it, and they would put a capstone in it that was kind of a V-shaped. And the centrifugal force of the weight of the capstone would push out and down in different degrees, and actually that arch would become stronger as it aged because the capstone would settle it and strengthen it and make it a permanent situation as opposed to some other structure that would just fall down because of the arch. When it was all built, they'd take away the wood scaffolding. Now, Jesus is the capstone too. So here we have these prophetic little nuggets going on that Jesus is the rock that is before Joshua. And so the very foundation of the priesthood, the very foundation of intercession, the very foundation of mediation is based on the rock, the stone, Jesus Christ. Here in Zerubbabel, what's he building? Oh, the temple. And so this rock now, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace and grace. Now, in the Gospel of St. John, it says, you know, the law came by Moses, remember, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So it is going to be by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that this temple is really going to be built. Not by the work of man, not by the will, the willpower of man, but by the Spirit, God's grace. But the temple's real foundation, real erectness, real stability is based on Jesus Christ, the rock, the branch. And so there's all that going on. Another thing that's going on here to catch part of the understanding is when Zerubbabel does start building the temple, and eventually it is done, the old folks look at it and go, man, this is nothing like the old one. This is nothing like Solomon's temple. And they begin to weep. Nehemiah chapter 8, around verse 10, 11, and 12, speak about how they wept because it's not as glorious as it was. And God comforts those people and says, well, it's not as glorious as the first one, but the last one will be more glorious than all of them. Because really, what was the glory of the temple? Was it the gold? Was it the silver? Was it the great magnificence of the building? No. The real glory of the temple was the presence of God. The same thing is true with the tabernacle. The real glory of the tabernacle was the presence of God in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by the daytime. And in Solomon's temple, the real glory of the temple was the Shekinah of God, the presence of God. Well, in Ezekiel, we know that that presence left because of the vileness of the people. But we know that the glory is coming again. He came once and was rejected. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. But he's going to come again a second time. And in that day, we just read it, and in that day, God will deal with the sins of Israel in one day because the glory of God is coming. And his name is Jesus. So when God says to Haggai and Azariah and Nehemiah and all these people that the coming temple will be more glorious than any of the temples, is why? It's because that glory is the person of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. Gold's nothing. The presence of God is everything. Silver's nothing. But the presence of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning as the king and the priest of the world, that's the glory of God. See. And so that's part of what is being seen by Zechariah in these visions, and a word of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Because can you imagine, you know, what if this building was nothing but a heap and you had a spoon to fix it with? I mean, man, see, you'd really want to hear not by might nor by power or your spoon. It's by the Spirit of God that this thing's going to happen, see. And so that's what's going on. Now in verse 8, it goes on, and it says, and moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. So one was to Zerubbabel, now back to Zechariah. And he says, now the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. So, you know, God has started this work in him, and God will see through the work, and that he will finish the work. Now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Remember when I was discussing the seven pipes or the 49 pipes? I'll tell you where they fit in. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And now again, be nice to me, because here comes some more history, but it's part of understanding it. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says here, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Okay, so there was this commandment. And that was given in, March 14th, 445 B.C. And it's actually what Ezra, Nehemiah, and all of those people are actually doing. They've gone back to build the temple, right? This is after the captivity. Daniel stayed in Babylon. 50,000 of the faithful came back. Four different loads of faithful came back. And Ezra went back to build the temple. Nehemiah went back to build the wall. So here's a prophecy that Daniel is actually giving, which is the key to most prophecy, that there would be this commandment going forth, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Under the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you've studied Daniel, you know that those are weeks of years or weeks of sevens. And so seven sevens are 49. Thus, if you interpret the pipes going from the main bowl to the menorah, you get seven sevens or 49, and that would be a promise of the supply of the Holy Spirit for every year that it took to build the temple. Ah, and the wall in troublous times. So if you think of it that way, it really confirms that God has promised to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, and I will give you an ample supply of the oil, which is the Holy Spirit, to do the work as long as it takes to do the work. Okay? Now, well, what about this? Just the seven pipes? Well, the seven pipes deal with the fact that Israel was called to be the light of the world. They had been given the ABCs of God, the oracles of God. The nation was to be a theocracy, a God-governed people, and the pagans of the world were supposed to be able to look at Israel and see the light of God shining through them. And thus, that was the menorah, the presence of God amongst the people. And so, in Ezra, Nehemiah, and so in their days, we would see the menorah as part of the furniture of this new temple. That's a very normal thing. If you scrutinize the Hebrew words, you go, well, wait a second, how do we get 49 pipes? Well, that's one pipe for every year that it's going to take to get the work done, and it's a promise of comfort to Zerubbabel that I will supply the Spirit. And by the Spirit, you will lay the foundation, and by the Spirit, you will finish the temple. Okay? So that's how you can play both interpretations. That's why I don't very quickly dump lots of different interpretations. I say, what are they seeing in each one? And you can see, really, there's two messages there. There's a message that, once again, God would be upon his people, Israel, and use them as the light. And yet, the promise of the Spirit to Zerubbabel. Okay? So there shall be seven sevens, or 49, and 62 sevens. The street will be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. You can read Nehemiah, and they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And so you can see how that the building would be in troublous times. And so that's the historical background. Daniel's in Babylon getting these visions and writing back, comforting the people doing the work and experiencing the troubled times. So there's so much more in the book of Daniel there, but we'll just go back to Zechariah, which is the opposite way I'm going. Okay, so verse 9 again. Now the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. Now, here's another interpretation out of the Hebrew. And it's just the way the tenses of the same words are used. Okay, so follow me. Verse 9 again. Interpretation 1, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Translation number 2, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. The foundation shall finish it. See, there's a weird little play on words and Hebrew tenses, because Zerubbabel begins the work, but in the Hebrew, the foundation finishes the work. Very interesting. Again, another little subtle messianic prophecy. Because when Jesus comes back again physically, how does he finish the temple that will be during this millennial reign for 1,000 years? How does he finish it? Now, the gold's nothing, and the silver's nothing, and the building is really nothing, because the heavens of heavens can't contain God. So the building's only a representation of the presence of God. So what really finishes this millennial temple? The presence of Jesus Christ. So Zerubbabel might start it, but Jesus will finish it by his presence coming. You see, so again, the two translations work very well. Zerubbabel physically finished the temple, but it's not really finished until the presence of God comes. His name is Jesus. He is the glory of God personified. He is the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory of God. And only when he comes back is really the temple in its proper condition, in its proper status. See, so again, Zerubbabel starts it, but Jesus will finish it. And then another curious little thing, the last part of the sentence, his hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who's me? Is it Zerubbabel? Nah. Who is being sent? Well, the stone, the chief cornerstone, the capstone, the branch, the foundation. When you see the glory of God come again and fill the temple, then you will know that Jesus, that God has sent Jesus, and he is the Messiah, the glory of God. You see, I mean, I don't know about you, but I just, when I do this stuff at home and I read this, I go, wow, God, you are so cool. Because to me, it's like Jesus peeked out from behind the letters and said, it's me, I'm coming. You know, that's the way I think. Yeah, okay. Because then you will know that the Lord has sent me. See, I think the Jews are still wondering. Don't you think? That when I meet Jews in Israel, they go, well, I don't know if he was the Messiah or not. Well, I know he was. But when I just let them say, you know, I don't really know. Matter of fact, I've met a number of Jews in Israel that say, we don't really use Jesus' name too loosely just in case he is the Messiah. We kind of want to reverence, just in case, you know. And I go, well, that's smart, because someday you'll know that Jehovah sent him. See? So again, I see Jesus is kind of just peeking out behind and saying, you know, and read the book of Revelation. He's always jumping in the conversation saying, and behold, I come quickly. It is I. See? And I just think it's great. So, verse 10. That the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the days of small things, or the days of preparation? See, though this is a small beginning, just be faithful, because God will finish the work. Now, here comes some more mystical stuff. For these seven, what seven? Two trees, 49 pipes, or seven pipes. Oh, seven lampstands. Oh, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, the plumb line was an instrument to use to make sure everything was getting straight, perpendicular, level, and all angled out so it would be built properly. And these seven are rejoicing to see this. Matter of fact, in the Hebrew, it's called a tin tablet, but it's a plumb line. It's a measuring device. For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They, which are these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Very interesting. Seven eyes. The eyes of the Lord. They're sent out to and fro. Well, when I think of the book of Job, I think, wasn't it the devil said that he was walking to and fro throughout the whole earth? Yeah, he did say that. And Peter says the devil walks to and fro looking to seek, you know, who he can devour. But I also find out that God has sent his messengers to and fro. Matter of fact, to King Asa, remember? He's rebuking Asa for his unbelief. And God says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards God. So God, his eyes go to and fro, looking to show himself strong on our behalf. If your heart is undivided before the Lord, then God's looking to show himself strong on your behalf. Wouldn't that be true for Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah? Yeah, they're looking to build the temple. They're looking to see the glory of God. God's eyes are looking to and fro. So these seven eyes, these eyes of the Lord, these seven, they rejoice to see the temple begun because they also know that it'll be finished by the return of the Messiah and his glory coming upon it. Now, let's go back a little bit and be nice to me. Go back to chapter 1. At verse 10, and the man who stood amongst the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." There's a reference to this same walking to and fro. Okay? Now go back with me to chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes." Okay? So now, this rock has seven eyes. But these eyes go to and fro, and they rejoice. These eyes are the eyes of the Lord that go to and fro. The eyes back in chapter 1, verse 10, come back and report and say, "The earth is quiet." In chapter 4, the eyes rejoice. In chapter 3, the eyes are on the stone. Who is the stone? That's the Messiah, the foundation. These eyes are on the stone, the Messiah. Now, interesting. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Yeah, I know. You got to turn your Bible. That's a little wisecrack there. Get your adrenaline up so you don't fall asleep. You okay? Okay, we're dealing with eyes on the rock, rejoicing, going to and fro, reporting. In Revelation chapter 1, 1 verse 4. Revelation 1, 4 says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, wait a second. I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Well, there is only one Holy Spirit. But here it talks about seven spirits before his throne. Okay. Now look with me, if you will, to chapter 4 of Revelation at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "And from the throne," this is the throne of God, a vision in heaven, "proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Okay, so in chapter 1, we have the seven spirits, right? The seven spirits who are before the throne. In Revelation 4, 5, we have the same thing. Seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are, so what are the seven lamps? Well, they are the seven spirits of God. I thought there was one Holy Spirit. Well, there is only one. Now look with me at chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Remember the eyes in Zechariah? Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Gee, what it summarizes, doesn't it? In Zechariah, what do? They go to and fro and say, the earth is at rest. In chapter 3, it says these seven eyes are on the stone. In Zechariah, chapter 4, it says these seven rejoice when they see the foundation laid. When we read Revelation, we see that these are seven spirits of God, and they are on the Christ who is before the throne, and they are the seven spirits of God, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, there are not seven Holy Spirits. Benny Hinn has a book that I don't bear witness to, but he's writing about these seven Holy Spirits, so to speak. But there's only one Holy Spirit. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So how do we get seven out of it all of a sudden? Because certainly there are seven eyes. They are the Spirit. Matter of fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, these eyes are on the wheels of these cherubim. They are the spirit of the cherubim, and the cherubim go wherever the eyes tell it to go. So these eyes definitely represent the Spirit of God, seven spirits. Are they the Holy Spirit? Well, when you look at the work of Christ, let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. This is Bible hopscotch. In Isaiah chapter 11, and when you're going there, think of also the book of Luke. So Isaiah chapter 11. And when Jesus, and I'm going to talk as we go there, when Jesus went down to the river to be baptized, sounds like a song, huh? And was baptized by John, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and there abode forever. The Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus without measure and never left him. When Jesus was anointed then by the Holy Spirit, immediately he was in the wilderness, there to be tested of God and tempted by the devil, and have great victory over the devil. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he was raised, went into the synagogue and opened up the book of Isaiah to chapter 11 and read it and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Well, what did he read? Okay. Chapter 11, well, actually, he read a different scripture. But we'll do with this one and then get back to the other one. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Oh, the branch. Zechariah just said, I'm going to send my servant the branch. The rod, the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, when you read through this, you're going to find seven attributes of the Spirit of God, including the first one, which is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah. So one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Two, the Spirit of wisdom. Three, understanding. Four, counsel. Five, might. The Spirit of knowledge. Six, and of the fear. Seven. There's a sevenfold attribute of the Holy Spirit, but summarized in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're choking on that, just relax. How many natures or attributes did Jesus have? And the answer is two. He was divine and he was human. So when you study Jesus, you can see his humanity and study all about it. And you can look at his deity, that he was God in the flesh, and study all about it. He was always God and always man, never not either one of them. He was always both of them. So he had a dual nature. So when you look at the Holy Spirit, it's one spirit. But on the other hand, you can study seven different specific attributes of that same spirit. These are the eyes of the Lord, wisdom and knowledge and fear and so forth, that go throughout the earth like the presence of God, the Spirit of God going out to and fro, watching and scanning, the eyes of God, see? Now, again, maybe you say, how many attributes does God have? Well, three. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How many did Jesus have? Two. He was God and man. How many the Holy Spirit? Seven. Now, what if we put all this back together to Zechariah, what, again, I love about is here is the prophecy of the Spirit of the Lord being upon the Messiah and the anointing of the Spirit of God upon him as he brings Israel into the millennium and then reigns as the priest, which is represented by Joshua in Zechariah, and as king, represented by Zerubbabel in Zechariah, as he, by his presence, fills the temple and returns the glory of God back upon God's chosen people. And this is what the whole book of Zechariah is about. Okay, so let's go back to Zechariah. And we're about out of time. Good thing for you. So, Zechariah chapter 4. So, verse 10. For who has despised the days of small things? For these seven, the sevenfold attribute of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of the Lord, rejoice to see the preparation for the temple, the plumb line. And they are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further, he didn't wait for an answer, he had another question. And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Okay. And now, you have the trees, remember? And the branches from the tree are the pipes from the tree that fills the main golden bowl. So he says, what are the trees and what are the pipes? Right? Because we know that from the main bowl, there's 7 or 49 smaller pipes that goes to fill the cup. And what is the oil representative of? That's the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God. It's spoken as gold, a golden there, because basically that's the color of pure olive oil. But again, it's talking about the gold and the silver are mine, but the real preciousness is the Spirit of God. The gold is the Spirit of God, the power and the anointing. But here Zechariah says, what are the trees and what are the pipes from the trees that go to the bowl? Okay. Verse 13, and then this angel answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And no, I don't know, Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Now that last phrase there, the Lord of the whole earth, gives you a key that it goes beyond the specific ministry of the Messiah to Israel. Because it would be the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army of the Lord, and so forth. Here it's the Lord of the whole earth. Okay? And so that speaks of a broader ministry than just Jesus the Messiah. It speaks of Jesus the Savior of heaven and earth, or the earth. But what are they? Well, they're the two anointed ones. And in the Hebrew, it's the sons of the fresh oil, sons of fresh oil. Or the sons of the oil. Okay? And so, to Zechariah's time, Joshua and Zerubbabel are these olive trees who are anointed of God and are energizing the people for the work of building the temple and the city and the walls. So the anointing is flowing from them to the bowl, out to the individuals doing the work. And in doing that work, they're building the temple for God. That's the local, you know, historical context. Now, we don't have time, but just to maybe wet your whistles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. So we'll have to finish this chapter next week, but we'll start where we have to leave off. Revelation chapter 11. Now, you remember in Zechariah chapter 2, there was a young man with a measuring rod, and he went out to measure. Look at chapter 11 of Revelation. It says, and then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship. But leave the outside court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they shall tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, which is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, a time, times, and a half times. That's all of those phrases. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days," which is the same amount of time, 42 months. Who are these? Oh, these are the two olive trees. You mean the ones we just studied about in Zechariah? Yeah. Not necessarily the same people, but the same functioning. The anointed ones, the sons of oil. These are, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years. Well, who are they? Well, they're the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, I don't even want to begin to try to correlate this stuff because it's really interesting, plus takes too much time. So next week, Lord willing, if we're still on the earth, if he hasn't come back, we'll finish out chapter 4, but we're going to spend some time in the book of Revelation about who are the two witnesses, what are their ministries, how can we learn about them, what do they really do, when do they do it, and all that kind of stuff. So we know people say, well, these two witnesses, they're Enoch and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, John the Baptist, John the Apostle, maybe Zechariah himself. And so let's, you know, be in prayer and we'll study and see if we can get down to some real solid possibilities, ultimately knowing that no one knows specifically who they are. Probably at least Elijah, but we'll look at the candidates and that'll help us study the Bible about it anyway. And then we'll finish Zechariah chapter 4 off by getting another look at the end time scenario. So let's stand and worship the Lord.